The following audio is from The Village Church. More information about The Village Church is available at www.thevillagechurch.net.
Morning, how are we? Okay, Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If you have your Bible, go ahead and start there. We are going to try to make it through the whole chapter this morning. And so you picked the right service to come to because I have to let you out eventually. We have another service to get in here. Before we get to 8, we'll actually go through it pretty quickly. If you're a guest with us, welcome. We're just kind of preaching through this book, Ecclesiastes, and we'll get to that here in a minute. But I want to talk to you about one thing in particular before we get started, because I think it's important for us, and it's important specifically for the life of this body. And so if you're a regular attender or a covenant member, or if something clicks in you this morning and you're thinking about making this your home, your church home, then this is something we need to discuss. We live in an interesting time period in Christian history. There are things occurring right now that have never really occurred before in Christian history, and one of those is the rise of what's been called by people who track such things, the mega church idea or the mega church movement. And what you've had is historically, churches have been small communities of people built around neighborhoods. All right. That's what it's been almost from day one. Now, with modernization and technology and all the things that have occurred in the last 100 years, we've seen a different style of church created within our culture, and that's what is the mega church. And this mega church idea, and the guys who pastor mega churches, they kind of dominate Christian spirituality. I mean, their buildings kind of dominate the skylines. I mean, you've all seen them. They're all over the place here in Dallas, and it's defined as by pollsters and people who track information by a church of 2,000 plus, all right? In the state of Texas, even right now, the average-sized church in the state of Texas still runs between 150 and 200 people, all right? Now, mega churches, although specifically with the more postmodern generation, that 20-year-old, there's a lot of railing against it. It's like the man, you know, that mythical guy that makes life miserable for everyone. It's kind of got this bad connotations, and there's definitely some good things that occur in the mega church movement. There are resources that can be pooled and things that can be done to push back the darkness that historically you've had to go through denominational lines or through other partnerships to do. And so there are definitely some good things, but there are some tragic things. Some absolutely tragic things that have occurred. One of those being the redefining of what church is, okay? Historically, church is, let's remove the word history, all right? Biblically, what church is a group of believers in Christ who do life together at such a level that when someone mourns, the whole body mourns. And when someone rejoices, the whole body rejoices. So if someone's crying, we're all crying. And if someone's dancing, most of us are in the back glad that they're that happy, all right? So that's been kind of historic Christianity. But now, in this mega church movement, in this large church movement, what you've got is now church redefined. So church is no longer doing life at this level with other believers while inviting those who are not believers into our family. It has now become attendance and your presence in some kind of show. All right? So we're up here and we're trying to figure out kind of music that'll make people come, and I'm supposed to be the monkey that dances around and makes you happy to be here. And I know it seems very similar to that, but the emphasis and the onus of the church has been, how do you get people to come? Biblically, that's never been the question. Are you tracking with me? Biblically, it's, can you connect people to the body of Christ in such a way that accountability and growth are probable? And so now, in this place, we, by definition, are a megachurch. There'll be over 3,000 adults here this weekend across 5 services. You start adding in children, we're getting close to 4,000. So we qualify as one of those. Now, you've probably noticed as you've come in that we've got some kind of aversion to building buildings, all right? I know a lot of people hear that we're a big place, and then they drive by and they're like, that can't be it. That's someone's house, all right? But we'll eventually build, but we're never going to build anything colossal. I can promise you that. So if you throw in you throw in now, not only have we grown so much over the last 4 years, but now throw in the fact that we're spread out across 5 services. You can literally be a member here and not know very many other members at all, and you can come here for 6 months and never see the same group of people twice. I mean, is this right? In fact, one of the things, we do little feedback loops. If you visit here, we'll give you a thing. Hey, what'd you notice first? What'd you like best? What'd you like least? Additional comments. And in the end, we're not looking for, well, I thought the music was too loud, and where's your suit, you heretic? You know, we're not looking that for that kind of feedback. We, just to be completely honest with you, don't care. So the, we'll care about the volume, but the suit, I don't care at all. So, we're looking for certain things. Are we doing something that makes the front door impossible to get in? Are we? And one of the things that we hear over and over and over again is those cards are turned in on what you like least is, I mean, the greeters were great, but once I get in there, no one really talked to me. No one really came up and introduced themselves to me. And really what you've got happening is a very interesting dynamic in that we don't know each other very well because we are spread out across the 5. Most of us are new here to begin with. Most of us are here. I mean, we've grown by well over 1,000 people in the last 7 months. This creates a very interesting climate. So how can we be faithful to what the scriptures have asked us and defined church as while at the same time welcoming new people into the family? What to do? What to do? I have an idea. Pull out that little thing in your bulletin, this little slip you should have got when you walked in. One of the things we wanted to begin to do last year is drive this thing smaller. All right. As it got larger and larger and larger, we wanted to drive it smaller and smaller and smaller and smaller. And we wanted to see more of cross-generational things happening, which means we're divided up into small groups right now. But usually those small groups are built around the generation that you find yourselves in. And we're going to try to remedy that some this year. We'll try to blow up some of those older groups and get you older groups. And by this, I mean 35 and older. But we're going to get some of you guys to host young married couples and things like this, so you're not pooling all your wisdom in one group. And so outside of that, though, there's not a lot of cross-generational things happening, which is tragic. It's tragic. And so we said, okay, let's do this. Let's do by zones, once a quarter gatherings where we can help each other connect with one another in a better way than either a group of 12 or a group of 725. We launched out on the zone idea about a year ago. Numerically, we don't ever use numbers to try to judge success, but it just hasn't flown as well as we hoped it would. So what I'm doing is I'm telling you earlier than we normally do about the dates of the next zone gathering. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to do dinner together, all right? That's what we're going to do. You're going to come in based off of geographic where you live with other people who are members here, other people who regularly attend here, or people who want to, and we're going to come together and we're going to have dinner. It's going to be dry chicken, all right? Some kind of sauce on top of it to take away from the dryness, all right? And we're going to, I don't know that for a fact, but I'm guessing, all right? And just in my time in these kind of things. And we're going to get together and we're going to sit at a table and we're going to talk and then we're going to rotate tables and we're going to talk. And we are going to fight for what Christ has commanded of us. Are you tracking with me? We're going to fight for it. So in the end, we will say we're doing well, we're not doing well, not based off of how many people are here on Sunday morning. You got me? Can we connect with one another? Can we do life with one another? Can we honor what Christ has asked? The cross of Christ purchased not only salvation, but a community of people. But a community of people. Get the dates down, all right? Get the dates down. If you don't understand the zones, go to the website. You can find where you live there. And if your zone falls on the night where your favorite TV show is, Ugly Betty's on or something like that, then that gives you over a month to save up and buy TiVo. Let's go. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. There are two ways to see the world. I think there's probably more than that, but there's two main ways that people see the world. Here's what they are. The first way, and the way the majority of people in the West view the world, is that the problems that ail mankind are external to mankind, all right? And so the problems that ail us, the nightmares that we have, the issues that haunt us, they are external to us and can be solved with increased education or increased technology. And so we believe that as we progressively get smarter, as we progressively get more educated about the world around us, we will overcome all that haunts mankind. We will solve diseases. We will get to the place where people don't do crazy things. If we can't talk you out of it, we can drug you out of it, right? So if you can't sleep, oh, we'll get you to sleep. If you're depressed, we'll get you undepressed. If you have a disease, we'll create a pill that will handle that disease. We will learn more about the human body. So we will tell you, eat leafy spinach that's not tainted by the E. coli virus and do Pilates, and you will live longer and healthier, and you will be stress-free. We will learn all that we can about the universe, about the cosmos, about the human body, and we will educate ourselves to overcome the great enemies that are external to mankind, all right? And that is a wildly popular view that fired up in the Enlightenment, where you've seen kind of the eradication of a need for God because we are so smart, all right? We are so smart. We don't pray like we should because we can just go take a Tylenol, right? Yeah, I've got a headache. What's the answer? Well, it's not asking for anything. It's taking Tylenol. And if we're sick, we go to the doctor. And if we're bored, we'll go to any one of 19 movie theaters in the area, or we'll rent, or we'll pay-per-view, or we'll flip through the 600 channels that we have. We can solve it. We can do it. The problems that ail humanity are external to him. All right? Now, the biblical way and the biblical point of view and what the scriptures say are that the problems are not merely external, but internal, and that the problem that plagues humanity is not found outside of him alone, but inside of him. So much so that even if you solve the external ills, the inner man will still jack it all up, all right? Let me give you an example of what I'm talking, external versus internal. All right, we'll use the example we used last week. Human ingenuity and the brain that God has given man has created wonder drugs, all right? I mean, literally wonder drugs. Drugs so effective that they can curb the death rate of those infected with the HIV virus like 80 to 90%. It's almost a cure, all right? It's almost a cure. And yet, all right, so we use the human ingenuity to solve an external issue to mankind, disease, but the majority of the world, particularly the third world, will die of those diseases because of greed, politics, and corruption. Inner man jacks it up. Inner man jacks it up. So externally, we can overcome some of what plagues the universe. But in our hearts, still being corrupted, still being broken, the problem will remain. The problem will remain. Yeah. Okay. So we said last week that we live in a post-Genesis 2 world. And that means that when the fall of man occurred, it fractured the DNA of the universe. And from that moment on, all of us are born broken, all right? Evil and unrighteousness is not something we learn as we get older. It's in us from day one. Anyone who pays attention to their children won't argue here. All right? We don't teach our children to bite. They just do it. We don't teach them that they think everything is theirs. All right? And that's not learned. It is in them. Okay? And so we are born broken. And we talked last year how Jesus comes in and saves that and saves us from that and sets us back on the path to Genesis 1 and 2. But I want us to take a step. I want us to take a step farther than we went last week, because here's something I want you to think through. If everyone in this room, and everybody outside of this room, if everyone is born broken and sinful, and the world and the universe is fractured, the DNA of the universe is fractured, so that we are all sinners, then not only are we all sinners, but every institution on earth is run by who? Sinners, broken people. So that now, not only does this mess of humanity take place on an individual level, but now we pull them all together and organize them. Right? So that not only are individuals broken, but even institutions at large can be broken. And I mean all of them. Whether you're talking government, whether you're talking school systems, whether you're talking church, all right? And I know usually when messages like this get preached, we like to leave the churches out of this. Churches cannot be broken. We are the people of God, all right? But if you've been in church long enough, you know that even churches can have sinful things occurring within the walls, right? Shock to anyone. Anyone like disagree? No, okay, good, good. If you're here, you're probably in children's church. All right, so how do we then, this begs this question, how do we then live in a world and interact in a world where everything is tainted and the foundation of everything has been chewed away at by the brokenness of sin in the world? How do we do it? How do we live? Because the truth is, we work for institutions. We work within institutions. How do we live in a world where individuals are broken as well as the institutions that individuals create? How do we do it? Well, this is what our boy Solomon wants to try to help us with today. So let's get going. Ecclesiastes chapter 8. He's going to use government as the institution, but I think you can slide in here anything that you want in terms of institutions or even relationships. Verse 8. Who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom, this is a man's knowledge of God. A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. So how do we walk in a fallen world? He starts out like this. The light of Christ shines in the hearts of men, and we are transformed. We are changed. We become believers in Christ. So what now? Verse 2. I say, he's going to use government. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. All right. Now, Solomon says, all right, we have our heart awakened to the reality of Jesus Christ. Here's the first kind of rule. Here's the first idea of living life in a fallen, broken world. Here's what he says. Number one, be careful who you submit to. All right? Be careful who you submit to. Now, there is an element of submission in everyone's life. I don't care who you are. You submit to your boss, all right? You submit to your boss. If you are married, there is an element of mutual submission that occurs in marriage. Even friendship at a deep level requires there being risk-oriented submission for that friendship to thrive. You have to let yourself be known and take the risk of either being betrayed, pummeled, or sinking up. Are you tracking with me? So be careful who you submit to. Be careful who you give power to. Be careful who you give influence to. Be careful who you, to use, I guess, a phrase that if you're from Texas, you'll know, hitch your wagon to. Are you tracking with me on that? He's going to say, be careful who you pair up with. Be careful who you join your life with. Be careful who you marry. Be careful who you're friends with. Be careful who you work for. Pay attention to who you're giving influence to in your life. Pay attention to this. Why? Why is it such a big deal? Why is it such a big deal to be careful who you're submitting to, giving influence to, giving power to? Well, he'll tell you right out of the gate. Right out of the gate. Look at the next two verses. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause. Listen to this. For he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Here's what he says. Be careful who you submit to, because once you've submitted to it, you're a part of it. and it might be out of your control. And if you're not careful, you could get wooed away from what is right, if not outright be a part of something God calls evil. Be careful who you submit to. Be careful who you give power to. Be careful who you give influence to, because in the end, you might find yourself a part of what God calls evil, wicked, what displeases him. Be careful who you submit to, because once you submit to them, you're a part of an institution or an organization that you don't sit at the top of. Does this make sense? Yeah. It means that when I come to the Village Church and I see Dee Dee Wendt back there on the right, and I see Jim Beckett back there, they were a part of the process bringing me here as a pastor. Not only did they have questions for me, but I had questions for them. I mean, the question was, in the end, is this a place I can submit my life to? Is this a place that wants to faithfully be a biblically functioning, Holy Spirit-filled community? Because if the answer is yes, then I'm in. But if the answer is no, that's not what we're after. We're after this, or we're after this, or this is our goal. Like if I came here and the goal was numerics, we want to be a church of 5,000, we want to build a building that can be seen from the moon. We don't want to do overseas missions. What we want to do is we want to do missions here in the States by doing, spending our money here. We want to reach the affluent by building a sanctuary with chairs, with seat warmers, and a volume control on the pastor, all right? That's what we want to spend our money on. So if I walk in and that's this place, I'm out. Because I don't feel like I can join my life up with that. I don't feel like I could be faithful to what Christ has asked of me and then join myself up to that. Yeah, I don't think I could. In fact, I know I couldn't. So this is what he's saying. Be careful who you submit to. Be careful who you hitch your wagon to. Be careful lest you be a part of something that God calls evil, lest you get wooed away and sucked into a way of life that's not biblical or right before God. All right, which leads us to the next piece. It's so important, and I'm kind of nervous because I know kind of the lack of the role of the Bible in so many of our lives, but I want you to look at what's next here. He's going to say, be cautious who you hitch yourself up with, be cautious who you link up with and submit to, give influence to, lest you might find yourself being all that you never wanted to be. So look in verse 5. Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing. And the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. Okay, so let's chat. The scriptures are going to say, Solomon's going to say, that you need to know who you are and know what Christ has asked of you before you ever get started. So that by knowing in the beginning what Christ has asked of you, the path of right and wrong and what you'll be involved in and what you won't be involved in are set before they ever come up. Are you following me here? Know who you are. Know what Jesus has asked of you. Know what the gospel means in your life so that as you walk through life, the right direction, the right time, the right thing will be known by you. As you walk with the Christian community, as you ask for advice, as you pray with one another, as you submit to the things of God, right and wrong and the direction of life set. Because you knew who you were before the alarm clock went off that morning. All right, I'll give you another example, all right? We do 5 services here right now. There is a 6th service scheduled for January 6th and 7th. We'll fire it up. We probably need to do it sooner, but I'm not going to, all right? So from day one, when we came here, 4 years ago, my wife was, I think, 7.5 months pregnant with Audrey. And so we didn't have babies, and so we just started adding services, all right? We didn't want to go build. We just wanted to suck the life out of this building, all right? Plan on staying in it until it's leaning like that. And so we just started adding services. To this point, it has had no bearing on my family because the church gives me off Thursday afternoon and Friday since we work Saturday and Sunday. So I take off on Thursday afternoon, and we do picnic in the park, and I kick the ball at my children's faces, and we play in the park and do a picnic and hang out, and that's what we do Thursday. Friday is our Saturday. So once again, we play, we go, that's what we do. That's our weekend. But when Audrey, 1.5 years, 2 years from now, starts school, I will no longer be able to do that. And the elders have known this from day one here at the Village. Because you can give me Thursday and Friday off all you want, but if my daughter's in school, then that literally gives me no time with my family. Not one day with them. Not willing to pay the price. Don't understand that that's my role biblically. First as a father. First as a father and husband, according to the scriptures. So then, we've got to figure out some of this space deal in the next 2 years. All right? And we're working on that and brainstorming on that and drawing a lot of diagrams that aren't going to work on that. And so, but in the end, this is something from day one, walking in, understanding what God has required of me, not getting caught up in the hubbub of all this growth and all this. I'm saying, solve it or we'll shrink the church. I'll do like a 10-week series on limited atonement. We'll just clean everyone out, all right, and start all over. Some of you are with me, and some of you have no clue what I'm talking about, and I'm all right with that for now. So, I'm not willing. How many of you have seen the great flick Ferris Bueller's Day Off? Yes. Yeah, and then some of you have and won't admit it. Yeah, it's all right. It's all right. In that scene, Cameron, the sickly boy, at the end of that movie, begins to kick his father's Ferrari's hood in. Do you remember the scene? Remember what he said as he kicked it? I hate this car. I hate this car. You love this car. I hate this car. You love the car. You love the car. And he just kicked it until it fell off the blocks and fell into the ravine. Yeah. For whatever reason, that scene always just terrifies me. I don't ever want Audrey or Reed on the side of this building kicking the side of it. Yeah. So this is knowing the beginning as you start. What's required of me? What's required of me? According to scriptures, husband, father, pastor. That's biblically my understanding of my role. Yeah, okay, so this is what he's saying. You've got to know who you are and what Christ has asked of you and what it means to be redeemed and what it means to be a believer in Jesus. You need to know that before you get started, lest you get in a situation that you don't know what to do with. He says, those who follow the commands of God know no evil deed. Yeah. Yeah. And then that's going to lead us into this second idea that is such an important thing to know both inside the church as well as outside the church. We'll start with outside the church. Start in verse 9. Actually, no, we won't. Verse 7. For he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All right, so be careful who you submit to. Be careful who you give power to, lest you get sucked into what is called evil before God. And then he's going to say, all right, and know who you are when you get started. And then here's what he's going to say. Here's what I love about Solomon. He's always going to take it right back down to the grittiest level possible. He says this then, even if you're careful in who you submit to and you know exactly who God's commanded you to be, sometimes it's still going to go bad. I'm so grateful that he does this. This is the exact opposite of most of what we hear in church, isn't it? Yeah, he's like, listen, do what you know is right. Submit and be obedient to Christ. Be careful who you hit your wagon to. But in the end, it's a lot like war. And here's what he means. If you've ever watched anything on television where they're training soldiers to go fight, they'll say, okay, you need to get your head down. You need to swing your gun around like this. You need to enter a room like this. You need to do this. You need to watch this. You need to do this. And they'll train them. And if that soldier follows every piece of training, do they all make it home alive? No. Is it possible that a young man could do everything he was trained to do and still get killed? Absolutely. And this is what he's talking about when he says, hey man, no man controls the power of life and death. No man can decide to retain his own spirit. In the end, be obedient to Christ and then trust that God is in control. Yeah. And then he moves on to this next idea that I wanted to spend some time chatting with you about. Verse 9. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt. Then I saw the wicked buried. They used to go in and out of the what? Holy place, and were praised in the city where they had done such things. This also is vanity. Here's what he's saying here, all right? And just as quick as I can hit this one, he says this. Don't be naive. Your heroes are sinful men too. I have on my refrigerator at home a picture of me, and these names will mean something to some of you. It won't. I have a picture with me with my arms around Dr. John Piper and J.I. Packer. And I'm like, yeah. Lauren's like, you look happier than that. You're doing our wedding photo. I'm like, no, I don't, baby. But I do love those dudes. I have heroes, man. Heroes in the faith. Heroes, men that I look at and go, I'd like to be like that. I don't want to be those guys. I want to be like those guys. When I first got saved, I just didn't know any other believers. So in Houston, down south of Houston, on 105.7, from 9 to 10, 9 to 9:30 was Chuck Swindoll. 9:30 to 10 was Dr. Tony Evans, Oak Cliff Bible Fellowship. So I had a little journal Bible time every morning for about a year down in Lamarck, Texas, listening to 105.7. First real preaching, I mean, God-saturated, Christ-exalting preaching I had ever heard. Now, those guys are unreal. I mean, they are brilliant, unreal men who are heroes of mine. But in the end, the things that they have accomplished and the people that they are due to the gracious power and work of Christ in them. And they are due no praise in and of themselves. Maybe an occasional good game, great to have ya. But any man who would touch such glory himself blasphemes. We have to get in the habit of praising God for what he does in men instead of praising men. Because we've created, now follow me here, we've created this kind of quasi-Christian Hollywood, all right? That's built around large church pastors who are dynamic communicators. And so we build this ideology around them and exalt them up on pedestals, and they are doomed to disappoint us. Okay, so take Dr. John Piper. I don't know if you know who he is. It doesn't matter for the point of it. He, since he was a high school, wanted to be in a room by himself reading C.S. Lewis and breaking down the collective works of Jonathan Edwards. Anybody know any other high schoolers like that? What are you doing this Friday, John? I think I'm going to read Religious Affections. Several hundred years old, but I'm into it. I mean, you know that guy? Here's my question. Who did that to him? Huh? Who did it to him? Who made a 17-year-old say, I want to think and I want to write? Who created this man with 80% brain and 20% body? God did. God created him like that. God gifted him like that. So who's due the glory? God is. It's not his. It's not his. It's God's. You've got to be monumentally careful here, lest we become blasphemers. Lest we become Shaquille O'Neal celebrating a dunked basketball at 7-1. Huh? Oh, what an accomplishment there, buddy. Ooh, yeah, that was great. I'm sure you trained all year for that. Rim's like right there. So then what you have, now listen to me here, because I always want to attack our culture, and not our culture as in westernized American culture. I'm talking Christian culture that's off. What you end up getting then is a plethora of how-to books built off a man's experiences rather than the preeminence of Christ and the sufficiency of the Scriptures. And church is boiled down into a let-me-tell-you-how-it-works process built off of men's personalities rather than the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It's a train wreck out there. It's a train wreck in here. Yeah. Okay, so hear me. I'm planning on being here about 40 more years. 25. If, in fact, I might retire earlier and just kind of hang out and make life miserable for the 30-year-old that we turn it over to, all right? It's like, why are you doing that? I'm going to disappoint you. I mean, I don't want to. I'm going to disappoint you on an individual level. I mean, you're going to want to get a hold of me and not be able to. You're going to have expectations of me that are impossible for me to fill. Hey, I'm going to disappoint you. And I'm eventually going to, mess up in some way that's, maybe we didn't prepare enough for this, or maybe we didn't plan enough for this. Now, we are very busy building accountability stations and authority over me. Like, you want to know who I submit to? I submit to a group of elders that has absolute authority over me. From limiting how much they let me preach, I have to take 12 weekends off next year since I went down sick in September of last year. The elders were like, you will be out 12 weekends a year. And I was like, I don't want to be. They're like, oh, we don't care, all right? And so here I'm out 12 weeks next year. That's what I've got to be out 12 weekends next year. Not my decision. I'd preach every weekend if I could, but I'm full of pride. The elders recognize it and go, it ain't about you. It's about the preeminence of Christ. Remember, you're out 12 weekends a year. This is who I submit to. This is who we're building parameters to protect you from me. But in the end, I will fail you. The world's got one Messiah. Just one. One who is good, one who is always right, one who will not fail. You build your life around preachers and programs, you'll eventually find yourself heartbroken. Build it around a living relationship with Christ and Him alone, and find pleasure in Him when you're around gifted men. That's the healthy place. Learn to praise God for men, for what He's done in them and through them, not men themselves. This is Solomon's advice to us. Yeah. All right, let's keep going. How do we live? How do we function in a fallen world? Go to 11. This also is vanity, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily. Did you hear that? That's a pretty interesting text. The heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. Though a sinner does evil 100 times and prolongs his life, yet I know that it will be well with those who fear God because they fear before Him. But it will not be well with the wicked, neither will he prolong his days like a shadow, because he does not fear before God. There is a vanity that takes place on earth, that there are righteous people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked, and there are wicked people to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Okay, follow me. Have you noticed this? Because he's saying that there's this thing that happens here that you absolutely should see. He says that there are things that seem to be meant for the wicked that the righteous endure. And there are things that seem in our cognitive minds to be meant for the wicked, the righteous endure. And then the gifts that should come to the righteous, the wicked people gain. Have you noticed any of these things? Yeah, and so here's what he says. He says, sometimes wickedness will happen 100 times before God ever gets involved. Be careful how you see the world. Here's his advice. He goes, you're going to see someone at work, at home, at play. You're going to see someone do something unrighteous. And you know what's going to happen? Nothing. In fact, they're going to gain from it. They're going to get some money. They're going to get more friends because friends accompany money. They're going to do something else that the scriptures would call wicked, that God would call wicked, and they're going to get money. They're going to get new cars. They're going to get a bigger house. They're going to get friends. They're going to get this. They're going to get this membership at this golf club. They're going to get that. They're going to do something wicked, and they're going to continually do wickedness. And as they do, you'll only see what appears to be good things occur. And you will see a righteous man do what is right before God. And maybe he goes broke. Like, I know that's not the popular church story. The popular church story is that I only had $81 left in my bank account and I needed to tithe and I couldn't tithe, so I wrote the $81 check 2 weeks later. Right when we needed that $81, my Aunt Sally died and left me $81 and it came in the bank. $81 exactly. All right? And that's the urban myth, all right? That's the test. Nobody ever gets up and says, I actually wrote the tithe check. We didn't eat, all right? I mean, nobody ever wants to get honest, all right? So he's saying, be careful in how you see the world. Learn to see it eternally and not in the temporary, because in the end, God will judge. So don't be deceived. Don't buy into this. Oh, wickedness doesn't cost. Don't buy into what you see and what you judge as success. Once again, this is why I find the prosperity gospel so disturbing on so many levels. Yeah. All right. One more bit of advice he has for us, and it's going to be good for us to hear it, and then we'll get you towards brunch or supper or whatever. 15. And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes see sleep. Then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. And even though a wise man claims to know, he will not find him out. This is a great text. It's hard, but it's a great text. Here's what he says. Once you have been careful who you submit to, have learned from the beginning what God has commanded of us in the Gospels, we have not created anyone as preeminent but Christ alone, and we have done all that Christ has asked of us. We have forgiven. We have asked for forgiveness. We have prayed. We have laid it down at the feet of Christ. We have fought off the root of bitterness. We have done all that Christ asked of us. He says, call your friends. Go to dinner. Eat, drink, laugh, and trust God, and go to bed. Because what else can you do? So how do you live in a fallen world? He sums it up in these last five verses. Submit to the truths of God in the Gospels of Christ. Be obedient to his commands. And when you've done all that he's asked, eat, drink, and laugh, because the rest is in his hands. Let's pray. I'm going to ask you just a quick question or two while you sit there. So you can just keep your eyes closed if you want, your head bowed. You don't have to. You can stare up at me if you want, but I want to ask you just some questions here, because it doesn't do any good for us to hear Scripture but not know how it applies to us. It doesn't do us any good to cognitively grasp some concepts from the Bible. We need the Lord to speak to us and speak to our hearts. And so I want to take this out of the abstract and make it personal. Let me, are you and do you have an area of your life right now that you feel is weighty and hard? It's keeping you up at night. Maybe a situation at work, maybe a situation at home, maybe a situation with some friends. Do you have a relationship that's fractured? Do you have decisions that are being made that are pulling against what you know is right? Do you have some weight, some pressure, something on your heart, on your mind right now? Okay, let me ask you a set of questions. Have you done all that Christ has asked of you? Have you been obedient to all that Christ has asked of you? Have you asked for forgiveness? Have you owned what you're responsible for? Have you fought off a root of bitterness? Have you prayed? Have you laid it at his feet? Have you done what is required of you biblically, spiritually? Have you done what Christ has asked of you? And listen, right now you need to block out of your head the, yeah, but they. You need to get that out of your head, because that's not what we're talking about here today. We're not assessing blame or putting blame on anyone. We're asking the question, have I done what Christ has asked of me? Now, if the answer is no, I haven't done this and I know Christ wants me to. No, I haven't done this and I know Christ wants me to. Well, then we know what the rest of the day looks like then, don't we? Or some point this week, we have to make that right. We have to be obedient to the commands of Christ. The ones who know the commands and follow them are those who know no evil. So, yeah, we know what this week looks like to some regard, that forgiveness needs to be asked, bitterness needs to be confessed, contact needs to be made to own our part. And if you're in here this morning and your answer is yes, I have done everything that the scriptures have asked of me, that Christ has asked of me, then the scriptures say, call your friends today. Call your friends and head out to eat. And today, don't eat healthy. Eat Mexican food. And get a giant glass of Coke or something that you love the taste of. And laugh and tell stories and enjoy the meal. Because the rest is in Christ's merciful, loving hands. And there's nothing more you can do except trust Him. Father, I thank you for these men and women, and I thank you, I know we've talked some about institutions, I thank you for the United States of America and the government of the United States of America. I praise you for the fact that I'm standing on a stage opening scriptures and preaching the word with no fear of any consequences for it. And I know I have friends throughout the world that are not as lucky, and so I thank you. I pray that you would cure us from our own self-inflicted diseases, and that you would stir man's heart back to you. I pray that you would open ears and open eyes, because it's not up to just how well we preach or how much we pray. You're going to have to open eyes and ears, and we need you to do it. Help, help, help. And I pray for those men and women in here this morning who these ideas are not abstract for. They are personal, and they are timely, and they are speaking to the heart this morning. Give us the courage to be obedient, and grant us the peace that passes understanding. It's for your beautiful name I pray. Amen. I love you. Have a good week, okay?
Thank you for listening to audio from the Village Church, located in Texas. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about the Village Church, please visit us online at www.thevillagechurch.net.